Good morning and Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. I hope everybody had a great Christmas. This morning we're going to be taking a look at the intentional family. And what does that mean? What does that look like? In the new year, we hope to take the four main points of the intentional family sermon and expand them over the course of 4 weeks. Hopefully this will be on a Wednesday night, as long as we're not limited to 15% capacity. If we can proceed, there will be a youth class, Kids for Truth, and if there's interest and permitted, maybe even childcare. This is our hope to help further equip parents in the coming new year. This morning I have an extended introduction. Our passage is found in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 3, and we will be briefly touching on the 4 points that will be expanded upon on hopefully upcoming Wednesday evening. But before we begin, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can spend time together and look at your word. Your word reproves, corrects our thinking. It exhorts and gives us instructions in righteousness. We can look at the Old Testament and take warning. We can also see how the accounts in the Old Testament point to Christ, who is the hero of the story. Help us to be intentional to apply maybe one thing in the new year, to pass on to the next generation the wonderful things that you have done, so that they can place their faith in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The other day we as a family were driving on Highway 2 returning to Edmonton. And I saw a sign that was an advertisement for farm safety. It had a catchphrase, "Don't learn a lesson by accident." I have witnessed secondhand lessons that had to be learned because of an accident. I say secondhand, not because the first hand was lost. We'll be looking at an example of a second-hand lesson from the account of Eli. I have many first-hand mistakes from my piloting days, but I will save those stories for yet another day. When I was taking my flight training in Calgary, one aircraft piloted by a cadet student pilot botched a landing that caused the plane to flip over onto its backside. Thankfully, the cadet was okay and finished his flight training a few weeks later with the rest of us. Because we were cadets and this was a paramilitary organization, there was accident investigators who had to be called out from Winnipeg. We were very, very fortunate that our flight training could continue. Our flight school had already taken immediate action through teaching and demonstration, so no one else would repeat the mistake. It was a bit of technical knowledge that needed to be placed into our toolbox, a skill that had to be demonstrated. And there was only a couple of landings that took place to effectively communicate a valuable lesson, one lesson that I have never forgotten. This was an accidental lesson learned. The opposite of accidental is intentional. A few weeks ago, I was preparing a lesson for Meadows Academy on the verse Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. See, knowledge is not just information, facts, and data. It's not something you can store and then access for an exam. Proper knowledge has this aspect of knowing the Lord and being in relationship with the Lord. The Hebrew word also built into the definition has a technical part and application as well. It's the exact same word that was used to describe the artists and builders of the tabernacle. They were filled with knowledge to work with precious stones, metals, and fabric. They had to take the knowledge from their minds and then work it out through their hands and apply that knowledge in metallurgy to working with wood and other textiles. They were very intentional in taking that knowledge and then living it out and working with it. The fool does not want this type of knowledge. They do not want to know the Lord. They do not want to bend the knee to his lordship. And they don't like wisdom and instruction because that means they have to change how they live their lives. The fool does not want to live in accordance with sound doctrine. So in considering this, what is the intentional family? Well, it's deliberate. It's thought out. It's a family that is committed to knowing the Lord and having a relationship with him, starting first with mom and dad. In his farewell address after the conquest of Canaan, Joshua renewed the covenant with the Lord at Shechem. He gave them a brief overview of the history of what the Lord had done for them in redeeming them from Egypt. And I love what he said to the people of Israel, and it's recorded for us in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And there's some key action words in this verse. Serve, put away, choose. These actions don't happen by accident, but they must be intentional. I would say the deliberateness even begins before the couple gets married. Are you both on the same page when it comes to the Lord? Do you both have a relationship with the Lord? Are you both saved? Yes, there will be lots of growing and learning along the way. Trust me, Andrea and I know that. But if the building constructed is on a foundation other than God's word, there will be problems and pulling in competing directions. One may want to build on the rock, and the other is on sand. The structure will shift with a great collapse. When we have a foundation, we continue with knowledge we have from the word of God. It's the whole of God's word. We think theologically, forming sound doctrine, and then living it out through our mouth, our hands, and our feet. We know where we are going as a family because of the truths that we find in the Word of God. For example, can I ask you a question? As a parent, caregiver, maybe a grandparent, even an aunt and an uncle, have you ever thought, I just want good kids? Well, can I challenge you on that? What is your definition of good? We don't want just good kids, goodness based on our human definitions, because that would be a surface or an exterior goal. To a certain extent, we can control our kids' behavior. It's sort of like a tree with safety wires. Removing the cables before the roots are down deep inside the soil will cause that tree to fall over. The winds, the trials of life will push it over with ease because the cables' external force were the reason why that tree was standing upright. Instead, we desire hearts and minds that are transformed through the Holy Spirit's conviction concerning sin and righteousness, and drawing them to the Lord. We desire them to respond to the gospel. Then, through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, they are, by the grace of God, Lord willing, gradually transformed into Christ's likeness. We can have a conversation about the Lord and His Word. We teach. We ask questions. We get to what is going on in the heart. And very importantly, we live out in our lives what we are saying and teaching as mom and dad. Then we depend upon the Lord. He is the one who will convict of sin and the need to respond to the wonderful gospel message. There are three critical parts of both being intentional. Plan. We chart a course from God's word. In this charted course, we're not scheduling an A to Z destination. Sorry for those who love to schedule and have a plan like that. We have a different mindset. We're looking at the gospel and we're working through the gospel. We model for our children. When we sin, and we do each and every day, we model going to the cross, repenting, asking forgiveness from our Lord, and then asking for forgiveness from the one that we have wronged. Second, it's very intended. The place that we are going is going to take our entire life. We're laying the foundation on the Word of God. The arrangement of the Word of God is not like an encyclopedia of topics. Scripture has history, songs, poetry, eyewitness testimony, all the way through the various forms of literature, there is theology displayed. There are great lessons in the context. But if we pull out a verse, we sometimes lose the great lessons surrounding that verse and the learning that could result. Therefore, when we look at Scripture as a family, we read through the entire books of the Bible, even the challenging books like my favorite, Leviticus or Ezekiel, and how it fits with the whole. We look at the book or the passage that points to Christ. I'll show you an example of this in just a few minutes. Third and final, it's purposeful. What do we want to instill in our kids? We can overcomplicate with a considerable list, as opposed to keeping something straightforward. Jesus was asked, what was the greatest commandment was? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Straightforward, purposeful, and has excellent depth. The opposite of intentional is accidental. No planning. And if something positive resulted, well, we were fortunate. Maybe the Lord in His grace helped us out. Or something challenging resulted, and we learned through the lessons of the school of hard knocks. Or passive. We live life. We go to work. We provide. We care for the mental, physical, and emotional needs of our kids. But we entirely miss the spiritual. We forget, or we just don't take the time to talk to our kids about the Lord. We fail to give out the gospel. Instead, we hide sin. We cover it over with leaves like Adam and Eve did. We live out a theology that God is distant, absent, or not necessary. And perhaps we live our lives in front of our children like hypocrites going to church on Sunday, but then our lives look something completely different Monday morning. We will look at a character from the Old Testament who may have started on a high note. However, as life progressed, he became very passive. He even received warnings and reports, and he went to his kids, but he failed and did not go far enough. He showed his kids more honor than the Lord. In fact, he was rebuked by the Lord and stated this precisely. My desire for this morning is for us to learn a lesson from a sad account in Scripture. Passivity creeps up on us slowly. If we are not intentional and keeping these things on the forefronts of our minds, we could easily slip into a pattern of passivity. And we don't want that. Instead, we want, by the grace of God and through the power of His Spirit, to be intentional. So please, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to start reading at verse 12, and we're going to go to chapter 4, verse 1. We'll be in this main body of the text this morning. But before I read 1 Samuel, just a little history and some overview of the passage we are going to be reading. The book of Judges has a thesis statement. In those days, there was no king of Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this argument is an accurate statement of the big picture. However, there is a statement reasonably close to the beginning of the book of Judges that further explains things in greater detail. Judges 2:10 says the following: when all that generation, the generation of Joshua, Caleb, and the leaders, had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. There was a failure in passing on fundamental biblical truth to the next generation. People will do what is right in their own eyes when they do not know what is right. They did not tell their kids what the Lord had done on behalf of Israel. From the creation story all the way to the Exodus from Egypt, how the Lord provided for them in the wilderness. Think about the many miracles performed before the Exodus from Egypt. And the parents didn't tell their kids that. They did not teach them, their kids, the law, how to have an awe for God, and then live in right relationship with Him. In fact, Israel was to show and be a light to the nations around her on how to live with a holy God in their midst. Instead, they began to live like the nations around her very quickly. And the next generation fell away. Suppose we're not intentionally passing our faith from one generation to the next. In that case, there's a bit of a saying: first generation, holy. Second generation is religious. They do not know the Lord. And they only have a relationship with based on rules and Phariseeism. The third generation is godless because they see the hypocrisy, they see the lack of fruit, and that third generation usually reacts by throwing everything out. They want nothing to do with anything religious. So Israel began what was known as the cycle of the judges quite quickly after the passing of the generation of Joshua and Caleb. Eli was a priest and judge of Israel for 40 years. Samuel would be the final judge before the king. Now, usually the judges' cycle was this. The children of Israel would fall away from the Lord and sin. The Lord would send another nation who would oppress Israel. They would call out to the Lord. The Lord would send a judge. The judge would bring the people back to the Lord and conquer the opposing force. The people of the Lord of Israel, rather, would sort of serve the Lord until the death of the judge. And then after the people would return, so after the judge passed away, then the people would return to their sin and rebellion even worse than before against the living God. And then repeat over and over. In Eli's life, we actually have the cycle of the judges taking place in the life of the actual judge. We don't know too much of Eli other than he was a judge and a priest. However, in his own lifetime, he lost his zeal to follow the Lord wholeheartedly and took the Lord for granted. We can tell this because he was guilty of serving himself from the people's sacrifices and failed to teach his sons about the Lord. He also neglected to remove his sons from serving as priests and showed them more honor than the Lord. We see this clearly in Eli's flippant response to the Lord after Samuel told him what the Lord was going to do. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. The Lord was cutting him off, cutting his family off. There was no repentance, no turning from his evil ways, no remorse and action of making things right. Eli's sons were Hophni and Phinehas. 1 Samuel describes these two as follows: corrupt. Actual words was Belial, sons of Belial. And they were base, worthless, and wicked men. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, this term was actually used to refer to Satan. It's in 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul was encouraging believers not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. But back to Hophni and Phinehas. These two men were impatient and rude. They were rude towards the people of the Lord. They wanted to be served first, before the Lord, saying, "Give us raw meat now." And people would object, "Please allow the fat to be burned." But Hophni and Phinehas would threaten to use force. They treated the Lord's offerings with contempt. They abhorred the Lord's sacrifices. They did not know the Lord. They knew of the Lord, but they had no knowledge of the Lord. Nor did they have a personal experience of, nor fellowship with the Lord, who they were charged to serve as priests of Yahweh. It was their responsibility to teach the people of Israel about the Lord. If they did not know the Lord, how could they teach others about the Lord? 1 Samuel 3:1. And I should say, we will read the whole chapter, just to give you a little bit of an overview. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. The priests were not teaching Israel. They had the first five books of the Old Testament. The priests were to read them and teach the people. Even Samuel was not being taught to have knowledge and a relationship with the Lord. The Lord would reveal himself to Samuel, and Samuel would then know the Lord. The correct Pharisees' instructions were not even observed as laid out for them in Leviticus. Leviticus is very detailed in the butchering of an animal. Certain parts were to go to the altar, some to the priests, and others to the worshiper. It depended on the type of sacrifice. Therefore, Hophni and Phinehas took parts of the animal to be offered on the Lord through fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Eli's sons took the best for themselves to eat. They took the best pieces, the fat, that were to go to the Lord. And just an aside, one mistake we make when we read the Old Testament is to sometimes make the hero of the person in the account that we find in Scripture. We may even desire to be like the person we're reading about. Yes, we can learn positive things from the people in the Old Testament, but we're not to make them out to be the hero. Samuel also had his faults as well. 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 to 5 says, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" We can learn lessons of what not to do from the people of the Old Testament. We can apply lessons from the Old Testament, but don't idolize the account's character. The hero of the story is Christ. The Old Testament displays the good, the bad, the ugly, warts and all. from the highs to the low. What went right and where people fell short. For an example, if you've ever read through 1 and 2 Kings, the author points out high places and even repeated a phrase over and over. The high places were not removed. They may have been a good king, however, the reforms did not get rid of everything, and those areas became the snares for the people of Israel and Judah. So all Scripture points to our glorious rescuer, the hero of the story, and the only one who deserves our worship is Christ. So again, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting at verse 12, and we'll read to chapter 4, verse 1. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt and did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to them, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore the sin of these young men were very great before the Lord. The men abhorred the offering of the Lord. I'll skip to verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything that his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the woman who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of all your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. That's actually repeated in Luke 2:52. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your fathers when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer up upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick up my sacrifices and my offerings, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men, whom I did not cut off from my altar, shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do in according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and say, 'Please put me in a priestly position that I may eat a piece of bread.'" Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the Lord, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes began to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, and the Lord called to Samuel, and he said, "Here am I." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose, went to Eli, and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, I did not call my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he rose, went to Eli, and said, Here am I, for you did call me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls to you, that you must say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, Speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I had spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. He answered, Here am I. And he said, What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me, all the things that he said to you. And Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now we've already seen that Hophni and Phinehas did not know the Lord. We can see their character and their disregard for Yahweh, and how they had disdained the sacrifices. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins, Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. I checked up on this. Now it is indeed the spoken utterance, the word of the Lord, the spoken utterance, was rare, or as the King James Version puts it, as precious. The Lord would speak directly to Samuel. This was how the Lord worked during this time. But we have Hebrews. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And it says this, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, and he has by inheritance attained a more excellent name than they. The Lord revealing himself in this manner was rare, but also what was uncommon was the lack of the written word being taught to the people. We can see this by looking at the evidence again written. For example, Eli to his sons, and even Samuel to his son, as detailed in Scripture. Big note. Because Christ is spoken, and because we have the written word, we need to read and study the word. What a gift to have God's word for those who and for those who sacrifice to bring us the word in our language, to be able to read, apply, and have the Holy Spirit work in our hearts. Therefore, read it to yourself and to your family. I have to say that. We can also see the priests did not know the Lord. And it's very sad that they did not know the Lord. Why is that sad? Because they were actually charged to teach the people from the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If the priests were not teaching the people by reading God's word to the people, the book of Moses, families would have difficulty teaching their children. Festivals were one way in which God's word was to be read to the people. And at certain times of the year, they would gather together and open God's word. And we know after Exodus, Israel failed to even observe one of the most important festivals, Passover. And this comes from 2 Chronicles 35:18. A comment was made. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept. And he was the last good king of Judah, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So Samuel will be one to bring back the Passover. So we see God's word, chances are, was not being read. Festivals like the Passover were not regularly being practiced. But there is even more. After the death of Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus 10, verses 8 to 11, says this, "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord had spoken to them by the hand of Moses.'" Somebody could even describe the entire book of Deuteronomy as a teacher's manual 101. Be the one to teach, or the nations around you will teach you. Nations who do not know the Lord will teach you wrong lessons. And the wrong lessons will be costly lessons to learn. Hophni and Phinehas were guilty of doing things that the nations around them were doing and practicing the false worship of the Canaanite gods. So Hophni and Phinehas did not know the protocols for the sacrifices, and therefore they scorned the sacrifices of the Lord. They did not know nor have the knowledge then to be able to teach the people about the Lord. There were glimpses that some in those days did know the Lord. For example, Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, and the man of God who came to Eli to rebuke him. However, we can see from the text that who were charged to teach the people of Israel did not know, and the vast majority were not being taught God's word. They had rules that were taught by men, and their hearts were far from the Lord. There's even more evidence in chapter 3, verses 2 to 6. See, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and he was in the perfect spot to learn, the ideal location for others, the priests, around him to be intentional in teaching him the things of the Lord from the Pentateuch. Based on the condition of those around him, more than likely, this was not happening. As stated before, Samuel points to Christ. Samuel was in the temple. Jesus would teach in the temple. And both sets of priests were hard of heart and had blinded their eyes to see. What can we learn from this passage, and how can we apply these truths to our lives today? There's four takeaways or areas of application from today's passage. In the new year, again, I hope to take a look at these in more depth, taking more of a counseling perspective. On Sunday, we look at God's word, theology, and application. A counseling perspective takes the Sunday sermon and applies with greater detailed points of application. Counseling is not something to be looked down upon or have a stigma attached to it. Instead, it is the action of coming alongside of to encourage, correct, and exhort, and all of these actions are from God's word. We don't want to be like Eli, who received correction by the word of the Lord and did not heed the warning. We have the word to read and to study. What is the first point? Number one, we can learn lessons from the past, but need to be reminded of the hope we have in Christ. We see in our passage the example that Eli lends to us. Today, when you go home, I encourage you to read Psalm 78. It tells a story from one generation to the next. It also describes the story of the failures of their forefathers without placing a different lens or even sugarcoating anything. We too can learn from our mistakes, just as we are learning from the mistakes made by Eli and Samuel. We can admit our sin, repent, and turn to Christ. Christ is our hope. This morning we will sing In Christ Alone. It's a great song that is a creedal song teaching truth to our children and reminding ourselves of what Christ has done for us. One line says this, No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. So guilt weighs us down and causes us to hide. Hide from others like Adam and Eve did when they sinned. They hid from one another. They hid from the Lord. And we can try to hide our guilt and our sin, but in hiding, we will never be free. Run to the one who can heal and covers over our sin. And through Christ's forgiveness, we are then free to be vulnerable and authentic. We may even help others who are struggling in the area that we are now free in. We can help our kids, especially if we see them emulating a destructive pattern that maybe we have actually taught and displayed for them. We also have a high priest who is in heaven. Christ is the greater high priest who did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself because he was sinless. He was the sacrifice once and for all who will and have believed. Hebrews 8, 1-6 says this. Now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Christ is our high priest, who was tempted and yet did not sin. We need to look to Christ and from the word see his greatness. Usually when we have problems in our life, the problem is magnified and becomes a mountain. The mountain problem consumes everything. But where is the Lord in the midst of that problem? He's usually absent from our thoughts. Instead, our focus is on that mountain. We need to be reminded by the word how our problems are small in comparison to what is done and has been done for us in Christ. The Lord is at work in our hearts through the Word and the Holy Spirit. He uses problems to produce Christ-likeness in us and chisels away anything that does not resemble Christ. Therefore, we have and to have our hope in our great high priest who is before the Father in heaven. Number two, leading your family. Where are we leading our family to? Well, the first one is to salvation. Yes, but that's not the end. Many parents think that this is the goal line and then take a break. With my limited knowledge of football, I would say that's like making a catch. Better yet, it's making an interception and then sitting down with the ball on the 25-yard line. There are still 75 yards yet to go and four more quarters. Leading your family in discipleship, yes, but it's whole life discipleship. Parents, when this becomes our direction that we are heading in, our ministry takes on a very different form. Discipleship happens in every area, every day of our lives. It's not just set aside for 15 to 20 minutes once a day when we read our Bible passage and pray. No, we are walking together. We're explaining the Word and how to live it out. And how to live the word out in our daily life. We look for, pray for, and are prepared for, and wait for opportunities that God gives us each and every day. And just an aside, those opportunities can often come at the most inopportune times. Stop. Take advantage of those opportunities. Put on some coffee and take advantage of them. The last one is leading our families in knowledge. The desire for teaching head knowledge is to, Lord willing, transformation into Christ-likeness. We don't want this knowledge just to be facts sitting inside of our head, but we want that knowledge to teach, instruct, inform, and then be equipped to be lived out in every area of our lives. Number three, devotions and instructions from God's Word. We desire our kids to know the whole of God's Word. We want them to have a properly informed worldview. Why? Why do we want them to have a worldview that is biblically based so that we can spot the counterfeits that the world tries to offer? It's being offered through everything and everything media, from newspapers to news reports to movies to anything on the internet. There is a worldview being presented to you. Can you spot the counterfeits from the Word of the Lord? Or are you just accepting it and absorbing everything that they're saying to you? No. Spot the counterfeit. We know our place in the redemptive history of the Lord. We look at the past, we look to the cross, and we also hope for what is yet to come. We see how the people in the New Testament dealt with trials and those from the Old Testament that had faith in the Lord. Finally, number four, when we see sin, we have a plan. We need to focus on the relationship and not be setting up a speed trap waiting to pounce for that being 1 kilometer over the limit. No, we are watching for teachable moments. Maybe there is a bad attitude in yourself and your kids call you on it. Repent. Or maybe you see in your child a moment where they are letting their emotions get the best of them. And you use that opportunity to have a conversation. Through the process of studying this passage, commentators noted that Eli's theology, or an attempt to correct his sons, was a weak argument. He was weak in his correction. He was weak in his theology, weak in the correction of their character and their actions. Eli didn't go far enough and should have removed them from their position. Was he more worried about the bad report? Was he more concerned about the family pride being tarnished? Their actions, the actions of Hophni and Phinehas, exposed their sin. And Eli needed to have a conversation beyond the actions of why do you do such things and go to the heart. The theology of these men was on full display and needed correcting. Question, what would be your plan if you caught your child in sin? You may have a baby in your arms right now and you might think that they are good and innocent. Sorry to pop your bubble this morning. They are born in sin. They know how to sin very well. You will teach and spend hours teaching them good things. But when it comes to sin, you don't need to teach them. They can do that very well. Biting, anger, hitting, talking back, even if it's in baby gibberish. Or my favorite, you tell your child, no, don't touch that. What do? They know they are not to do that, but they go right for what you have told them not to touch. You look up, they stop. You look away, they continue and go right for what you told them don't touch. How many hours did it take you to teach them to do that? None, I bet. They just know how to do that. They know how to defy you. They are born in sin. We are born with a sinful nature. That flesh, that old man will surface and we will sin. Each and every one of us sins. Our kids will sin. What is your plan? Is your plan to address that sin that is only on the surface level or go to where the real problem is in the heart? We probe the feelings and the thought processes to discover the idol that is in the heart and is in operation and is being served. 2020 has definitely been a challenging year. For some, this year may have presented you with an opportunity to spend more time together as a family, maybe more than you ever thought before. Yes, this is a blessing, but through the chaos of 2020, it may have also presented you with many challenges as things come to the surface of closer contact with one another. With the different challenges we have all faced, the final piece I want to encourage you all in is this. In Christ alone, our hope is found. We can all look at our problems, and they can become all-consuming because our nose is right at the granite face of that rock formation. Mountains from the sky look like little hills. We need to get our eyes back into the Word and back on Christ. He is way more significant than our problems. He is where our hope is found. And He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He can help us tackle our problem if we are willing to go to the Word and maybe even have someone else walk alongside of us to help. You may have older kids who have left the nest, and you may even feel a lack of hope. One lesson I've learned, it is never too late to start doing this. Sometimes we get in our mind that there is no hope. Our kids have moved out, and now it's all over. Yes, the relationship may be different, but there is still hope. Before we sing "In Christ Alone," I would please ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes and just take a moment to think and reflect. Maybe there is one thing to implement this week. Don't try to pick it all and do it all, but pick maybe one thing to proceed to be more intentional about in the coming days. May our heart's cry for this coming year be, "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when strivings cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand." May the Lord be the solid ground that we intentionally build upon this year in our own lives and in the lives of our families. Amen.
Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for what You have done for us in the past, the promise of a rescuer, and how even through this last week we have celebrated the coming of your Son to be our rescuer, that he went to the cross for us, that he arose on the third day, conquering sin and death, and the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so even as we praise you for the past, we also thank you for the hope that we have in the future, that we have a secure inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that cannot fade away, reserved in heaven for us. We have these good and precious promises that are a guarantee from the powerful God of the universe. So, Father, in this time before we reach the end, before we enter eternity, we have a duty to be faithful, to be obedient, to submit to your will. And I pray that you would help us, even as we turn the page of a calendar, that we will be intentional, that we would seek to fulfill your plan for us at whatever stage of life we are in, whether we are children or teenagers or parents or grandparents or singles or married. Lord, you have a plan for us in this coming year, and we need your wisdom. We need your truth. We pray that you would use us as we seek to be intentional in being faithful personally, but then passing on your truth to others. And we do this all for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.